Okay. Good to be with you, friends. Thankful for your faith that brings you out. Thankful for your faith that tunes you in. I know we have a slew of people who are confined at home at this moment for various reasons, and I really do appreciate your devotion to the Lord. But it is a blessing to see everybody here. So good to see Brother Monts with us as well tonight. I do encourage you to get a copy or at least listen to the sermon from this morning. I thought Brother Eric had a very provocative lesson, and I certainly commend it to you if you did not listen to it. This evening, I want to consider a thought with you in asking us, how valuable is God to us, especially our relationship with Him? How much does that mean to us? How important really is that to us? And really, is it the most important thing to us in life? Is there anything in this world that would be enough for us to contemplate the thought of sacrificing, of betraying and eliminating that relationship with God? It's something to think about. We know that Judas decided that it was worth 30 pieces of silver to give Jesus up to the enemies who could not identify him in the darkness, so Judas agreed. I don't know if it was the only reason, but it was enough. That without the money, he would not have agreed to the deal. So 30 pieces of silver, at least at the moment, was enough for him to sacrifice his relationship with someone who was so unique, someone so different in the things he did, the way he treated people, the things he said. Judas would have never met and did not meet anyone else in life like Jesus. Truly unique individual. And yet Judas decided, again, whatever all of his motivations were, he decided, okay, what will you give me if I turn him over to you? They counted out 30 pieces of silver. He said, deal. It was worth it to him. It was worth it to the enemies of Christ to pay 30 pieces of silver to get Jesus off the streets, to remove his influence. I read various ideas of what amount of money that was. I've read that a piece of silver could have been a day's wage. I've read it could have been a whole lot more, but then I realized, does it matter? Does it really matter? If it was $30 million, would it have still been worth it to give up the Savior and His Creator? If it was $30 billion, would it have still been worth it to sell out His friend like that? To sell out someone who was truly remarkable? Would it have been worth it? Well, we know as we keep reading, Judas came to realize he made a bad choice because it was not worth that. And so he threw away the money and hanged himself. It's been said that everybody has a price. That is, that we all have a certain dollar amount that we'll yield to do things that we promised we would never do or we vowed to never engage in. But if you throw enough money at us, we'll do it. It's said that we all have a price. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly leads me to wonder if there is anything in this life that I would consider worth giving up my fellowship with God, worth giving up the ability to pray and talk to my Creator and to ask Him for help, to ask Him for mercy, to ask Him for forgiveness, and to certainly anticipate living with Him eternally. Is there anything in this life that is worth that to me? Is there a dollar amount? Is that the only thing keeping me from doing that? Is that the devil hasn't given me enough opportunity with money to do this? Is that the only thing? Is there a 30-piece silver arrangement awaiting me that I will yield to? That even though this night I will say I will never give up my relationship with God, is there a certain amount of money waiting on me or a certain amount of this world waiting on me to see if I will truly keep that promise. You know what's interesting is that Judas was not the only one who had to deal with this. There are many examples in the Bible of where people had a price they were willing to yield to sell out God. For instance, I think of Balaam and what happened with his exchange with the king of Moab, Balak. Now, we understand in Numbers chapter 22 that Balaam was a prophet of God. He had the great privilege of being the mouthpiece for God at that time. Great honor. But we see in the story of the Israelites that they had come out of Egypt. They were on their way to Canaan, and they were dominating many of the people along the way. They were taking up territory along the way. And they were defeating people who were their enemies along the way when the enemies attacked, especially. And it got to the point where they were on the border of Moab. And the king of Moab was very nervous about this, as it talks about in Numbers chapter 22. And just think of it like this. If there was a foreign military that had invaded Georgia, had invaded Tennessee, defeated them, and now they're on our border, would we be nervous about it? That's what he's nervous. Because these people who are taking people out left and right, dominant, even the giants, taking them out, it's making him nervous. And so it says that this king named Balak, in verse 2, Numbers 22, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian. Now, he brings in other people. The Midianites were these nomadic people who dwelt at least also in the territory of Moab. So you have the Moabites and the Midianites. And he goes to the elders of Midian in verse 4. And he says, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass in the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So here it is. The prophet of God, a bag of money, shows up at his doorstep. These prestigious people from this nation, the king himself has sent them saying, look, you got to come to Moab and you got to take care of these people because I know that when you curse people, they're cursed. When you bless people, they're blessed. I've seen that. I've heard that. And I need your services. And here's a bag of money. What are you going to do? Well, as we see in the context, that Balaam said, okay, let me go talk to God about this. And God gives him an answer. God said to Balaam in verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning, said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. That should have been the end of the story. That should have been it. That the king sent these messengers, and I went to ask God about it. God says, don't even go with them. I'm not going to curse these people. End of discussion. Well, it should have been. So those people go back, and Balak, instead of saying, okay, well, we gave it a try, Balak brought in even more noble people with even more money and sent them back to the prophet of God, saying, you've got to come over here, see these people, and curse them. And instead of saying that, well, God's already given his verdict on this, I can't change that. Balaam says, okay, let me go ask him one more time. And it says that he went before God, and God let him know that his answer was not going to change. And it says in verse 18, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And so God let him know, okay, I'm not going to change my word. God came to Balaam at night in verse 20 and said to him, if the men come to you to call you and rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. In other words, God says, you can go with them, but I'm not going to change my word. It's settled. I'm not going to curse these people because they've done nothing worthy of that type of curse. Now, you would think if Balaam was a wise man, when God says, you can go if you want to, but I'm not going to change my mind, that he would have got the point. Okay, well, there's just no point in me going, because God's not going to change his word. So there's really no point in me going to entertain this offer from the king. That's if we're dealing with a wise man. But Balaam was not wise. Balaam heard what God said, and so he decided to go back with the princes to just go ahead and see what's at stake here and see what can be done about it. Very foolish choice. So he's headed to Moab with these people. He's riding his donkey, and it says in a very colorful way that as they're going the way to this area, the angel of the Lord appears, and the only creature that sees the angel of the Lord is this donkey. And so Balaam is riding his donkey. This donkey sees the angel, and it takes off in the field, and the prophet starts whipping this animal. Like, what are you doing? They get him back on the path. They're down the path. They come to a narrow place. The angel appears again, and this donkey sees this and starts acting up, and it starts crushing the prophet's legs. So he starts wailing on this animal again. What are you doing? And they keep going, and eventually the angel of the Lord appears again, and the donkey this time falls to the ground, and the prophet starts going nuts on this animal. And one of the most bizarre texts in all of the Bible takes place. Because as he's wailing on this animal, the animal talks to him, like saying, what are you doing to me? You know I'm just your donkey. And if that wasn't weird enough, the prophet talks back to the donkey, and they're carrying on this conversation. And I'm sorry, but when I read this text now, I cannot help but think of that movie from years ago. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. I can hear Eddie Murphy's voice when I read this text. Because this donkey is saying to him in verse 28, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Again, if that wasn't weird enough, what's even more weird is Balaam said to the donkey, what is this? I kind of wonder if they got the idea for this cartoon from this text. Of the talking donkey. Because Balaam says, well, I'm beating you because you hurt me. And the donkey says in verse 30, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do, have I ever done this before? I'm just your animal. And so they're having this very interesting discussion. And then we see that God's stepped in. And God told Balaam, you better be glad that donkey stopped, because I was about to kill you. God wanted him to know that you were about to be judged because you're not listening to me. And if you keep reading the story, you see that before it was over with, God would eventually pronounce four blessings on these people. To the point that the king of Moab was so mad at Balaam that instead of cursing these people, he eventually pronounced four different blessings on them as a whole. Totally ruined his plan. And again, you would think, well, if the story stopped there, what a very remarkable testimony of God. That God was not going to betray his people because they had done nothing worthy of that type of curse and that type of judgment. But the story goes on to say in Numbers chapter 23 that while God was defending his people before their enemies, eventually his people betrayed him. They sold him out. In Numbers chapter 23, it says that they engaged in idolatry and sexual immorality. And it talks about this in Numbers 25 in verses 1 through 3. That Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Our poor God, while he's sitting there defending these people, not going to curse them, and then in time, they sell them out and commit this great sin. And what's even more tragic about this development is that the mastermind behind all of this was the prophet of God. That as you keep reading the Bible, it tells us in filling in the gaps that the person who concocted the plan of putting these people in a place where they will commit this sin against God was not Balak, the king. It was Balaam, the prophet, who was in giving insight to the king to do this horrible scheme against the Israelites. In Revelation chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 14 that Jesus referenced this text. And he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So if God was not going to curse these people because they were loyal to him, then Balaam, the prophet, said, well, we've got to change that. We've got to make it to where they're no longer loyal to God. And instead of him doing that, telling the people to do that, he worked through the king. He gave the king the idea of leading the people away from God by committing these horrible sins, which took place in Moab. But the mastermind was this prophet of God. And the reason he did this was for money, for financial gain. And the Bible says that it cost him his life. Because when Moses eventually came back and judged the Midianites, as they are wiping these people out, at the moment at least, and taking their property, it says in Numbers chapter 31 in verse 8 that among the people they killed at that time was Balaam. That there were five kings of Midian who were killed in verse 8, and then it says Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. What in the world was that man doing among the Midianites? Why was he among these people? And the reason, of course, we can see is that it was part of the deal. That either Israel had found out about what he did and cast him out, or part of his payoff was to be among the people. Either way, the only reason he was among those people was because he agreed to this deal to sell his people out for money. And what God says about this is that he's not the only one who does this. That we need to look at this man and realize that there is such a thing as there being a price that's enough for us to sell out God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verses 15 and 16 that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And so God reminds us of this story to let us know it's very much possible for people to sell out God for financial gain, for unrighteous wages, wages that would not be gained were it not for ungodly practices. And I just cannot help but think when I read that, how can we be tempted with that? Does it not happen? Are there not Christians who rely on ungodly practices to make the sale? Are there not Christians who will engage in social drinking to make the sale? Are we not tempted at times to lie or cheat or misrepresent the truth or hide the truth to close the deal? Is it not possible for Christians to make financial choices without any consideration for the spiritual impact it will have on themselves or their families? Yeah, it's very much real. And what God wants us to realize is that He's aware of that. And He has always wanted His people to have more faith in Him than more love for this world, even if you don't make the sale. It says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1, and this is repeated so many times in the Proverbs, where one of the things God does not like, in fact, one of the things that God despises, is when people cheat in business to make an increase. And He says that dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. Now keep in mind, at this time, in the marketplace, vendors would use scales and weights for trade, grain or whatever. And when they wanted more, they would have a certain set of scales and weights to cheat the customer. And when they wanted more from other vendors, then they would have a different set of weights and scales to cheat the seller. God says, I see all this. And not only do I see this, I despise this when people lie in business to make an increase. And friends, I understand. I do. I understand the fear of losing out if you don't do this, if you don't lie, if you don't cheat, if you don't go along with the immoral practices. But the point is, what is more valuable to us? Is our relationship with God of greater value, or is that unrighteous wage worth it? Is it worth it? And do we not serve a God that if we lose a sale for being honest, does He not have the ability to give us increase in other ways for being upright? Does He not have the ability to provide for His people and then to cause us to prosper for being upright and holy in all of our dealings? I think He does. I see examples in the Bible where He was able to bring great prosperity into the lives of His people. But even if it doesn't happen, even if we are dirt poor for holding on to our integrity and maintaining our faith in God, isn't it better to be without those things than to have our to lose our faith in God? It says in Proverbs chapter 16, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. And I like how this other translation puts it. It's better to be honest and poor than to be dishonest and rich. But see, that's what God wants us to see. And I'm the first to admit, yes, that's hard. It's hard to practice that. But who do I value more? My relationship with this world or my relationship with God? But Balaam's not the only one. God tells us about the rich young ruler. And in fact, the rich young ruler wasn't like Balaam. The rich young ruler had it. He had a bunch of stuff. He had a bunch of money. He wasn't having to cheat to get ahead. This guy had it. And in fact, it says in Mark chapter 10 that this man had heard about the teachings of Jesus and came running to Him, wanting to know more about this concept of living forever. What do I have to do to live forever? I want that. I've heard you talk about this. What do I have to do to find eternal life? And it says in Mark chapter 10 that this man who was a ruler among the people, according to Luke 18:18, and what that means most likely is that he was a leader in the Jewish community. He was a prominent member of society, probably the Sanhedrin or a leader of the Pharisees, and he was certainly financially well off. And it says in Mark chapter 10 that as he comes to Jesus, he knelt down before Jesus after running to Him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, now keep this in mind, look at this. Jesus tells him, we understand to keep the Ten Commandments, but did you notice when you read this text, Jesus mentions the last half of the Ten Commandments? And in mentioning the last half of the Ten Commandments, he left out covetousness. He didn't mention, you shall have no other gods before me. Didn't mention that. And didn't mention the last one of not having a heart that's covetous. But Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus went to commandment number 7, commandment number 6, number 8, number 9, and number 5, but left out number 10. Left out number 1. Left out number 3. No graven images. I think that's interesting. I wonder if it's because Jesus knew that this man had not been obeying those, and that this man would have been unable to say, these I have kept from my youth. But it certainly shows, at the very least, that Jesus knows who we are and where we struggle. And Jesus looked at him in verse 21, and he loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. You can have it. You want to live forever? Okay, you can do this. Take all your stuff and go down to the marketplace, get rid of all of it, and the proceeds, share it with people who need it. And you'll have it. You'll have it. It's right there. But we see that he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, eternal life is valuable, but it's not that valuable. I'm willing to entertain the idea of being with God forever, but not that much. Not if I have to give up everything and be without. And the great tragedy of this story is that the man had to lose the stuff anyway. That if he died in this condition, in this mindset, not only did he still give up his stuff, but then he gave it up without eternal life, because it wasn't made as a sacrifice to obey God. And that's the great irony that you and I are placed in, where we're put in a world where we have to make an increase, make a living, but we have to temper that, realizing that it's not everything, that it's not our greatest value in life. Why? Because you can't hold on to it. That this stuff is going to fly away is what the Bible says. And this is so hard to remember in our world of excess. In Proverbs chapter 23, it says in verses 4 and 5, Proverbs 23, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. They fly away. They leave us. Here's what God has been trying to get us to see in the Bible all along. Here, take your hand, if you would. Put down your pen, your phone, whatever. Wake up the person next to you and tell them to do this with you. All right, so take your hand, close your hand, turn it over. Where the backside is pointed up, the wrist is the palm is pointing down. All right, open your hand. Turn it over. What's in there? What's in there? This is what God has been trying to get us to see the whole time. That's all you get to take with you. This is what God says. You came here like this. You're leaving like this. How many car keys are in your hand right now? How many titles? How many deeds? How many accolades? How many degrees? How much is in your hand? God says, that's all you get. You don't even get to keep the hand. It stays. We leave empty-handed. And if that's the truth, and it is, why would I give up a relationship with that eternal God? Why would I give up a relationship with a God who loves me and who only wants the best for me? Who will hear me when I pray, who will help me rise above my sin, who will give me purpose in life, who will bring out the best in me, and then, when all that is over, give me eternal life. Why would I trade all that for this? When this is definitely going to happen, we are going to get this. We're coming to an end to our life. And there is nothing we take from this life. And so the Bible says the better investment is the eternal stock, the eternal investment that pays over and over and over with life with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice how he puts this in verses 17 through 19, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now here's what he says. Command those who are rich. Now let me pause right there. This came to me when I was reading this text again recently. What if we substituted the term rich with American? Because, hey, we're doing very well. We're doing very well in this nation. Think of it like this. Command Americans in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the American dollar, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let Americans do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Does that not bring it home for us? Do we not see that the greatest value in this life is God and our relationship with Him? One of the wealthiest Americans to ever live, John Rockefeller. You couldn't spend the money this guy had. Very wealthy man. And he said, the poorest person I know is the one who has nothing but money. In other words, I've got a boatload of it and it's not there. And we hear that. And in our mind we think, yeah, but if I had it, it'd be different. If I had a crack at that, total different experience. And yet, all these people who've had it, Solomon himself said, it's not there. It's not there. And so we need to trust God's judgment on that. And there are people who did that. There are people who had a lot of this world, and they made the connection for the things we've been looking at this evening. Moses was a very wealthy individual. He not only had money, he had power. Moses was a member of the royal family, the most dominant family in the world. And he was in like blood. In Acts chapter 7, it says that he was brought up in the household of Pharaoh. And it says in Acts chapter 7, in verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But he was set out. When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So here's a man who had power, he had knowledge, he had prestige. He was connected with the most connected people in the world, and he was a member of that family. And it talks about how he was willing to give that up to serve God. He went and dwelt in the land of the Midians in verse 29. What I've always thought was amazing about this is that Moses lived within 100 years of King Tut. You can look at the history of this dynasty at this time. And like I said, the man who raised Moses, Ramses II, the great, who was like his father or his grandfather, he was in that man's family. And like I said, within 100 years, King Tut had already lived and died. And we've seen how that man was buried. When his tomb was uncovered in 1922, Howard Carter said, there's gold everywhere. Gold everywhere in this vessel. And if a man was buried with that much gold, can you imagine how he lived? And to realize that that stuff was still around, at least that type of lifestyle was still around when Moses came on the scene, and he was in that. And yet the Bible says he threw it all away. And the reason he threw it all away was because he valued God more. He valued the promises of God more, as it describes in Hebrews chapter 11. But here was a man who counted that stuff as nothing. It says that when Moses became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Listen, you'll never have that opportunity. Neither will I. You'll never have that blessing in life to be refused to be called a member of the royal family. It'll never happen. Not at least among men it won't. And yet he gave that up, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, in some way, he understood the promises that God made to his ancestors. And he trusted in that and chose that over the riches of Egypt. He could see that that stuff was limited. It's passing. But this over here, the promises of God, those are eternal. That's where I want to go. And so he made the choice to give it all up. Not only did Moses do that, Paul did the same thing in his own way. Paul says that I was the Jew of Jew. I was the Hebrew of Hebrew in Philippians chapter 3. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was of the Pharisees. In other words, Paul was on track to be just like the rich young ruler. He was on track to have that type of prestige and that type of prominence in the Jewish. Paul says, I was on the road to that. He was on the road to where people would get out of his way when he walked through the community. That's what he was giving up to serve the Lord. And not only did he give up that lifestyle to serve God, he says, I counted it as trash because it did not measure up to the relationship I could have with God through Christ, and it especially did not measure up to the concept of being raised from the dead. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. He gave it up. He could have been the rich young ruler, but he gave it up because he wanted to serve the Lord. And so, as a result, he missed out on fortune. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 12 and 13, he was poor. Or at least he lost his fame, I should say, because he was considered an enemy of the state. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, he was poor. And it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 that as an apostle, he could have had a wife, but he did not elect to do that so he could be of more service to the Lord. And then he lost friends at times. There was a moment in his life when he says, everybody has forsaken me. They're all gone. The man was alone. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, he gave up his life. He gave up his life. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. And according to tradition, Paul was beheaded by Rome, or in Rome, by Nero. And if that's true, because he was certainly executed in some way, I wonder if before that happened, if his head is laying on that block, and before the blade touched his neck, I wonder if this man thought, man, I messed up. I could have made some better choices where I wouldn't be in this circumstance. I could have had fame. I could have had fortune. I could have had family. I could have had all those things. And now my head's on a block and my life is over. Man, I messed up. Well, I think we all know better. Because before that moment even came, Paul understood, I didn't lose out on anything. I traded it. I traded it for something better. And as he says in the very next verse of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I'm not a failure. The victory is just beginning. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give me. And not just to me, but anyone else who makes the same commitment. Paul didn't regret this. He knew the reward was about to come for his loyalty to the Lord. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that just like athletes sacrifice to win a crown, I sacrifice. I temper my body for that imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. In other words, just like Moses, he understood God is a whole lot more valuable than stuff in this life. And so I hope that we understand that. How valuable is God to us? Is there anything? Is there a price that the devil can put before us where we will say, okay, yeah, I'll give up my God for that. Judas did, 30 pieces. What about you? Balaam did. The rich man did. Will you and I have the wisdom to not sell out? You know, this past week there were some remarkable Christians who left this life. There was a beautiful ceremony yesterday to remember a very precious, godly woman, Jennifer Earnhardt. Very touching ceremony to acknowledge her sacrifice and her faith to the Lord. But she wasn't the only one, at least I know of, who passed away this past week. I can think of two others who did, who were in my top 10 list of people who had a great impact on me spiritually. Last Sunday, Brother Bobby Thompson passed away at the age of 96 in Florida. And here's a man that I had the privilege of listening to when I was growing up in Texas, hearing his preaching. And I can tell you that in so many ways, I tried to emulate what he showed. In terms of even the charts, he was really good at that. But emphasizing Scripture, I learned that from him. Good man. He preached full time, even up until the end, just before he passed. He was preaching full time. What a tremendous example. And I really hope that I'm, to people who know me, especially young people, what he was to me. But then Monday, the next day, Sister Virgie Bell passed away at age 99. And she's the woman I told you who taught my mother the gospel and who encouraged us as a family and encouraged so many people to serve God. Her son-in-law, Ron Halbrook, wrote that even during her last week at hospice, you know, she's just clinging to life, barely. She's quoting Scripture, and she's encouraging the staff to read their Bible. My word. With her dying breath, she's saying, serve God, serve God, seek God. And all of these people have passed and have joined so many others who have made the same journey. And I cannot help but wonder, what do they see now? What do they hear? What do they feel? What is it like to be in paradise with the hope of eternal life with God? And do they consider any of the sacrifices they made in this life to reach that destination worth it? Was it worth it to make the sacrifices they did to keep God first in life? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In other words, Jesus is saying there is great value here, but you have to see it. And you have to choose it. And so we encourage you that if you're not a child of God, that you will put God first tonight by obeying the beautiful gospel that sets you free from sin. And if you understand that means your faith in Christ and you're confessing that faith and turning away from sin and being buried with Him in baptism, we encourage you to do that tonight. If you need help understanding that, we ask you for an opportunity. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come and find great value as we stand and sing.